This is a presentation by pastor and author Greg Laurie, recorded at Harvest Christian Fellowship in Riverside, California. As is the case with each of the audio messages from A New Beginning, this presentation is dedicated to bringing you into a deeper knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Pastor Greg has titled this presentation, How to Divorce-Proof Your Marriage.
Tragically, today, marriages that have been together for years are falling apart at a record rate. The breakdown of the family is having a devastating effect on our nation as a whole. And I must say, when we tamper with God's plan, we do so at our own peril. Not only dissolving the family, but then coming up with new interpretations of what a family really is. And it is certainly affecting every level of our culture. Divorce is a destructive power. Dr. Armin Nicolai, a respected professor at the Harvard Medical School, made this statement, and I quote, "The breakdown of the family contributes significantly to the major problems confronting our society today. Research data makes it unmistakably clear that a strong relationship between broken families and the drug epidemic, the increase of violent crime, and the unprecedented epidemic of suicide among children and adolescents." You could say in a very real way, the sins of the parents are being visited upon the children. Because according to Father Facts, a publication of the National Fatherhood Initiative, they point out that children of divorce are more likely to drop out of school, to engage in premarital sex, and become pregnant than the children of intact families. Consider this one telling fact. 70% of the people in state reform institutions grew up in a single parent home. In an article from Newsweek magazine called Breaking the Divorce Cycle, it said, and I quote, "The children of broken marriages carry deep wounds into their own adult lives. Divorce remains an essential issue throughout their lives, no matter how well-adjusted they may seem. A hole in the heart is universal. There is a sense of having missed out on something that is a birthright, the right to grow up in a house with two parents. Compared with people who have grown up in intact families, adult children of divorce are more likely to have troubled relationships, troubled marriages that break up because of desire for stability sends some down the aisle at too young of an age and they end up in divorce court not long afterwards." End quote. So you can see that this cycle continues from generation to generation. Yet in spite of these alarming statistics, the divorce rate has risen 700% in this last century. I'm speaking of the 20th century, of course. And I am sure no doubt will continue to rise even more in the 21st century. There is now one divorce for every 1.8 marriages. Over 1 million children a year are involved in divorce cases. I read the other day about how in Tampa, Florida, now you can get a divorce without even leaving your car, a drive-through divorce place. Now, I wish I could say this was only true of non-believers, but as I mentioned in my last message, this is clearly not the case. Divorce is increasing in the church today at an unprecedented rate. George Barna recently conducted a survey on divorce in the church. Listen to this. This is shocking to me. According to Barna's nationwide survey, where he interviewed 4,000 adults, 27% of born-again Christians are currently or have previously been divorced, compared to 24% of adults who are not born again. Let me repeat that. Think about this. According to his surveys, 27% of born-again Christians are currently or have previously been divorced, compared to 24% of those who are not born again. That means, according to these stats, more people that call themselves born again are getting divorced than those who do not call themselves born again. Now, one of us suggested that perhaps the reason these numbers skewed so high was because the Christians who were polled divorced before their conversions. Barna pointed out that 9 out of 10 Christians who had been divorced went through the divorce process after they had accepted Christ. That means 1 out of every 4 Christians has been divorced. Now, my first question, of course, is, I'm not sure if these people are all Christians. I think one of the problems in our country today is we have so many running around saying they're born again who don't know the Lord at all. But you might be asking the question, are you suggesting, Greg, that if a person is a Christian, they cannot be divorced? Answer. I'm going to just let you wait for a minute. No, I'm not. I'm not suggesting that at all. But I am saying this, if you have had a true conversion, you must avoid divorce at all costs. Now, I will grant to you that there are times, though they are rare, that it is unavoidable. I will grant to you that the Bible makes allowances for divorce under specific circumstances that, by the way, do not include irreconcilable differences. Because every marriage is going to have differences, and you make the decision if they're irreconcilable or not. We'll get into that more later. There are allowances given in the Scripture, and I'll identify them for you at the end of this message. But in a broad sense, let's simply understand it must be avoided at all costs. What does God think about divorce? You have His word on it. In Malachi 2:16, He says, I hate divorce, says the Lord. It is as cruel as putting on a victim's blood-stained coat, says the Lord. So guard yourself always and remain loyal to your wife. That's what God says about it. Now, when we talk about divorce, some would say it's a confusing subject. But let me respond to that by saying, if there is confusion about divorce, it is not because God has given us a confused word in the pages of Scripture. The confusion usually arises when we try to accommodate the divine standard to the lack of standards in our contemporary morality. The big question is this: are we going to live according to the teaching of God's word or to the lack of standards in our culture today? Are we going to do what God says, or are we going to let the world squeeze us into its mold? I laid this down in our last message on the topic because really that's the bottom line question. I mean, if I'm going to say, hey, no matter what, I'm going to obey the Bible, regardless of my feelings, regardless of my circumstances, the Bible sets the standards and that's how we'll live. Friend, if that's your attitude, we're in business and we're going to make some real progress. Now, if you say, no, wait, excuse me, hold on, my situation is different, irregardless of what the Bible says, friend, we have some big problems, okay? Now, if we can come with an open heart to the Word of God and say, I'll do what the Bible says, then there is definitely hope for any marriage, even if it's hanging by a thread. Now, I know if you're a Christian who is divorced or is in the process of getting one, you're squirming in your seat right now. You're thinking, I'm going to make your life miserable for the next few minutes, and I'm going to beat you up bad. But I want you to know that is not my intent at all. As I've already said, there are allowances for divorce. I think it's possible to even have a biblical one. But as I've also said, I think those situations are rare. But sometimes even after a divorce has taken place, there is still hope. There can be reconciliation even after divorce. I know of couples who have divorced and have remarried. One couple I know very well, Mike and Sandy McIntosh. Mike is the pastor of Horizon Christian Fellowship. And Mike and Sandy were married years ago, before they were Christians, they got a divorce. They both accepted Christ, and they got remarried again. And stories like this do happen, not often enough, but they certainly do. Now, I've called this message, How to Divorce-Proof Your Marriage. But the fact of the matter is, there is no 100% guarantee that a marriage will never fall apart, because obviously it is a result of two people working together and obeying the Word of God. There is the issue of free will. One person can essentially torpedo a marriage. But having said that, it is also true that there are some practical no-brainer steps that we can take to essentially divorce-proofing our house. Some years ago, do you remember those wildfires that swept Southern California? And there was one article in the newspaper and a picture that accompanied it that really grabbed my attention. Apparently there was a group of homes, 20 altogether, that the fire had ravaged through. And all of them had been burned to their foundation except one. And not only had it not been burned down, but it was completely intact. The only thing wrong with it was a little bit charred, not charred, not the right word, a little discolored from the smoke that came from the other homes burning to the left and right of it. Of course, everyone wanted to know, why did this house not burn down? And apparently the man who built the house was interviewed as to why this happened. And here was his explanation as to why his house did not burn. He says, "We went way beyond what was required. We made it even safer. That included double pane windows, thick stucco walls, sealed eaves, concrete tile roof, and abundant insulation." The firefighters were aware of this, and they said and made it clear that this would be a great place to make a stand. Now, you and I cannot stop the wildfire of divorce that is sweeping our culture, but we can take practical steps to fireproof our own house. Like that man said, he went beyond what was required to make it even safer. We need to do the same. Go beyond what is required. Do what we need to do to solidify the relationship. Now, you might say, "Greg, there's just no way you can stop it. It's going to get worse. Just forget about it." But I don't agree with that. It comes back to that age-old question, how do you eat an elephant? Answer, one bite at a time. How do we stop divorce? Answer, one home at a time. I'm not asking the impossible. I'm asking you to make a stand in your home. I'm not asking you to stop divorce in our country. I'm asking you to stop it in your home, if it ever has threatened it. I'm asking you to fireproof your home. I'm asking you to go beyond what is merely required and make a stand. It can take place. Now let's read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 23. It begins to set the scene, and we're going to focus in on one verse in particular this morning. Ephesians 5:18. "Don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking one to another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting one to another in the fear of God." We're going to come back to that verse in our next message. "Wives, submit unto your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So ought husbands to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." We'll stop there. Now we're going to deal more specifically with the role of the husband and the wife in the messages ahead. But let's go to a foundational point here in verse 31. "For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now this, of course, is a reference to Genesis chapter 2, where God had placed Adam in the Garden of Eden. It was like heaven on earth, a veritable paradise. You couldn't have had it any better. Adam's basic job description was to discover the secrets of the garden that God had created and to walk in fellowship with the Lord. And it would even appear from the text there in Genesis that God would actually show up in the garden each day in the cool of the day and have a talk with Adam. I'm sure Adam looked forward to those conversations with God. You couldn't have had a situation any better. God created the animal kingdom to bring companionship to Adam, but something was missing in his life, but he wasn't quite sure what it was because that something did not yet exist. It's interesting that prior to the creation of Eve, we read over and over in Genesis that God would create certain things and say it was good, it was good, and it was good. But finally, God said it is not good that man is alone. So God would create a helpmeet for him, as mentioned there in Genesis. A helper comparable to him would be a more literal rendering of what God did. Now, why did God bring woman to man? God said in Genesis 2:18, I will make a helper comparable to him. Or in the Hebrew, it could be translated, someone who assists another to reach fulfillment. Someone who assists another to reach fulfillment. That same phrase is used elsewhere in the Old Testament when referring to someone coming to rescue someone else. So God essentially was sending Eve to rescue Adam from his loneliness. She was going to help him find fulfillment, and he was going to help her do the same. She would provide what was missing in his life. And there in Genesis 2:21, we read, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and as he slept, the Lord took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had made from man, made he a woman, and brought it to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So Eve was made from the rib of Adam. Now one thing you may not know about this particular story, you don't find this in the Bible, but I heard it somewhere, that Eve was a little bit suspicious of Adam. He'd been staying out a few nights, and she didn't know where he'd been going. And she said to Adam, where have you been lately? He said, well, nowhere special. She says, you've been out with other women. Adam said, Eve, are you crazy? There are no other women. You're the only woman who exists on the face of the earth. Well, they went to sleep that night, and as Adam woke the next morning, he felt something poking him in the side, and it was Eve poking his ribs. He said, what are you doing? She said, just counting your ribs. Don't look for that in the Bible. You won't find it. But of this truth that God created woman from the rib of man, commentator Matthew Henry made this statement, quote, Eve was made by God, not out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved. Leaving and cleaving, these are two important words. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they become one flesh. Now this is so basic, it's so elementary, but I can't tell you how many marriages that I have seen where this simple process has not yet taken place. They have not understood a simple foundational premise of marriage, which is to leave and to cleave. And if this does not take place, then the marriage is going to be in serious trouble. Leaving and cleaving, sever and bond. Loosen and secure, depart from and attach to. The Hebrew word translated cleave means to glue or to cling. So it's not being stuck together, it's being glued together by will. Marriage begins with a leaving of all other relationships. And the closest relationship outside of marriage is specified here, implying that if it is necessary to leave your father and mother, then certainly all lesser ties must be broken, changed, or left behind. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. That doesn't mean you're no longer the son to your parents. But it does mean that a new family unit has now developed, and you have a primary responsibility to that over everything else. The man's primary commitment must be to the woman and hers to him. He must honor his parents, but a leaving must take place. Otherwise, this can be extremely detrimental to the marriage. Now, some people have a hard time breaking free from this, because they just can't realize that there has to be a change in the relationship between the parents and now the new one with the spouse. I heard of a story of a young single guy who was trying to find a wife that would please his parents. So he brought home one girl and his mother didn't like her. So he brought home another girl and his mother didn't like her either. He brought home a third girl and a fourth and a fifth, and the mother rejected every single one. So he went out and he found a girl that looked just like his mother, dressed just like his mother, talked just like his mother, and brought her home. And the father didn't like her. So there you have it. Well, this process of leaving means giving other relationships a lesser degree of importance. Listen to me now. When you're married, there's a place for having friendships. But people will ask me, Greg, who is your best friend? And I'm not saying this because I want to score points with my wife. Because she's not even here right now. She comes to the third service. So I really punch it up there, but I might even shed a tear. I don't know. No, the answer is, my best friend is my wife. And that's how it should be. Now, I have other close friends. We hang out. We have fun. But, you know, my wife is my best friend. Now, you say, well, I have my wife, my husband. But this is my best friend. No, listen. Every other relationship takes a second place to this primary relationship between husband and wife. This is so important. There's a key verse that emphasizes the importance of friendship between a husband and a wife. It's Malachi 2:13. It says, the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, although she is your companion and wife. Notice companion and wife. Oh, this is my wife. This is my husband, we'll say. But God says they are to be your companion. Okay, fine. My companion and husband. No, but what does the word companion mean? It means one you are united with in thoughts, goals, plans, and efforts. And I ask you today, are you united with your spouse in thoughts, goals, plans, and efforts? Many men really don't have a close friendship with their wives. That is unfortunate, and it is unscriptural, because leaving means giving other relationships a lesser priority, and leaving also means giving other things a lesser priority. Your business, your career, your house, your hobbies, your interests, even church work. You see, here's the order, people. God, family, and then service. God is first. But then there is a responsibility, if you are married, to your family. And then there's a place for career. There's a place for these other things. But you have to have your house in order. Because the Bible says, if your house is in order, you're not fit to serve in the church of God. How can you be a leader in the church in whatever capacity God has called you if your whole house is out of order? If you're not being a good spiritual leader or supporter or whatever God has called you to be. We have to have our priorities in order. Therefore, I have to periodically take stock in my own life and ask myself the question, is there a relationship or a pursuit that I'm currently involved in that could potentially put distance between me and my mate? Let me repeat that. Listen. I have to periodically take stock and ask myself the question, is there a relationship or a pursuit I'm currently involved in that could put distance between me and my mate? Is this thing that I'm involved in drawing us together or driving us apart? Will it build our relationship up or will it tear it down? And if you're a married person, you must ask yourself the question, are my mate and I leaving and cleaving? Are we in God's order? Now, we understand what it means to leave, but it says also we are to cleave. Now, we think of cleave like a meat cleaver, split something in two. But as I already mentioned, the word cleave does not mean to separate. It means to unite. The very word cleave means to adhere to stick, to be attached by some strong tie. Have you ever messed around with that super glue? I have, and I've glued my fingers together while working on a model. You know, you get a little, because when you first put it on, it's like water. It doesn't have any stickiness to it, and you're holding this, okay, let's see, you're reading the directions, and whatever you do, don't put your fingers together. Don't, you know, and they're stuck. Oh, no. Now, that's not what God is saying. Oh, you're stuck together. You can't break apart. No, it's the idea of holding on to something, sort of like mountain climbing. I'm not holding on because I have to. I'm holding on because I want to. Why? Because I like life. And if I let go, I die. So it's not the idea, you know, I'm stuck to you. Oh, we're joined together. I wish I could break free. It's like super glue. Oh, no. No, it's like I'm holding on to you. I want to be with you. This is a result of friendship and companionship that keeps the marriage alive and active. And if you look at most marriages that have split up, you will find that these simple principles have not been followed. Now, the Bible has more to say about this, but this would be a great place to start. Now, I've hammered home why you should not get a divorce, and in all fairness, I said in the beginning that I would tell you what the scriptural allowances for divorce are. When is it permissible? Seems like the church lines up in two camps on this subject. On one side, you would have those that would say divorce is never acceptable or permitted by God, and if it is done, the person who is divorced can never remarry, no matter what the cause, and is unsuitable for service to the Lord. I want you to know that I do not hold to that view. On the other side, you would have those that would take a more lax approach, saying, well, if there's incompatibility or if there's friction, you know, if it's not a healthy relationship, etc., then it's okay to go ahead and dissolve it, and God would understand and forgives you and just move on and get on with your life and all that nonsense. And I don't hold to that position either. Let's try to find the biblical position. And I ask you to look to another passage with me, if you would. Matthew chapter 19. Go over there. You might want to follow along because we'll read a few verses together. These are the specific words of Jesus Christ on the topic of divorce, so they bear reading. Look at verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus to test him. And they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Jesus said, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made the male and female, and He said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, the two will become one flesh. So Jesus underscores the leaving and cleaving principle we've already been looking at together. So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Verse 7, why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. And I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness or immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. We'll stop there. Now the Pharisees were preoccupied with the grounds for divorce, while Jesus was more concerned with the institution of marriage. In Jesus' day, the view toward divorce was very liberal. Divorce was widespread at the time. There was one popular rabbi, Rabbi Hillel, who taught incompatibility of temperament was grounds for divorce. That's even a little more relaxed than irreconcilable differences that is so often cited today. Hillel asserted that a man could divorce his wife for such trivial things as burning his meal or embarrassing him in front of his friends. And, Hillel added, if a more attractive woman came along, a man could divorce his wife. No doubt the Pharisees of the day, as well as many of the people, had bought into this. And they said, well, if divorce is so wrong, then why did Moses command us to get a divorce? And notice that Jesus corrects them. No, you're wrong. He didn't command you. He allowed it. And there's a big difference. Because Jesus said Moses permitted you to divorce because your hearts were hard. They said commanded. He said permitted. Then he took them back to the Genesis account and underscored this leaving and cleaving principle I've already mentioned to you, because he's saying, you guys, you're missing the point. What was God's original order? You've strayed from this. Let's get back to that again. But you see, there was such a twistedness in the culture of this day that the woman was so mistreated. So Moses did grant a divorce, because before the Mosaic Law, a man could simply say he no longer wanted his wife. He could turn her out of the house. She could be even falsely accused of unfaithfulness and be executed. So Moses instituted a bill of divorce to protect the wife, because there were some circumstances where the marriage was violated by the husband and the wife was basically a victim in the situation. So there was an allowance given. Now, in my understanding of Scripture, there are two biblical grounds for divorce. Number one, sexual immorality. Verse 9. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. This word sexual immorality or fornication or adultery, depending on what translation you have, comes from the Greek word porneia. It means extramarital sexual relations. It includes incest, prostitution, homosexuality. Essentially, it's a violation of the marriage bond. Why? Because the oneness of the marriage is violated. As I mentioned in an earlier message on this topic, when a man and a woman unite themselves sexually, they become one. Even if it's a one-night stand, so-called, with a prostitute. Because Paul said, you were involved with this person, you became one with her, and in effect, you violate the oneness with your wife. Now, that is not to say if adultery is committed that divorce is mandatory or even recommended. Because even if this has taken place, every effort should still be made to restore the marriage and examine the steps that led to this activity. For immorality is not only grounds for divorce, it's also grounds for forgiveness, isn't it? And there is a difference, and in no way do I mean to excuse immorality on the part of the man or the woman, but there is a difference between a person that maybe did this one time and was remorseful and sorry and wanted to make the marriage work, and a person who maybe engaged in a 20-year affair, or someone that was a serial adulterer that went out and did it over and over and over again, and even when confronted by their spouse, they made no attempt to correct it or change it. There is a difference between that and someone who is repentant for what they've done. So we need to make that distinction, but you need to try to apply forgiveness. Because believe it or not, God can restore a marriage that has been devastated by immorality. I got a letter from a lady in our church who had a very happy marriage for many years. Her husband has since gone on to be with the Lord. She spoke of her husband and said in this letter, and I quote, and I change his name, George had an affair when he was in his early 40s. We went through hell for 3 years. I don't think the affair lasted that long, but the hell did. But when we came out of that crisis, we were one. It was wonderful. George said if it got any better, we just couldn't stand it. Adultery, she says, is from the pit of hell. It destroys faith in the partner, security and love. But if we will allow God to take the ashes and bring beautiful glory out of it, no one would believe it. End quote. And the scripture does say that God can bring beauty for ashes, joy instead of mourning, praise instead of despair. So you see, God can restore a relationship where this has happened. But having said that, let me offer a stern warning. This is a marriage killer, potentially. That's why you don't even want to play with the idea. I've seen it devastate so many marriages. Don't let it devastate yours. Reason number 2 given for divorce is found in 1 Corinthians 7:13. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read it to you. But here's what it says. If a woman has a husband who believes, but yet he is pleased to dwell with her, let her not put him away. But then later on in the same chapter, he says, but if the unbelieving depart, a brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. In other words, let's say you're married to a non-Christian guy or a girl, and they want to stay in the marriage. You say, well, I'm feeling led to get out of this marriage. Why? Well, because they're an unbeliever. Okay? Yeah, and I met this really cute Christian guy at church, or a beautiful Christian woman, and I want to marry her. The Lord spoke to me and said, marry this person and divorce your heathen dog spouse. The Lord actually used those words. It surprised even me, but he did. Let me assure you, God didn't use those words, and he said no such thing. Why? Because the Bible says that even if the unbeliever is pleased to dwell with you, you should stay with them and seek to win them to the Lord. Now, having said that, if the unbelieving depart, a brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. Let's take a relationship between a non-believer and a believer. The non-believer says, I'm sick of you. I don't want to be married to you any longer. See ya. And they leave. And you never see him again. Now what are you supposed to do? Just sit around and stay married to that person for the rest of your life? No. God says you're not under bondage in such cases. You have been deserted. And it is grounds for dissolving the relationship. The phrase, not under bondage in such cases, can be translated, not held under constraint to the agreement. Now, what if the person who deserts you is a Christian? Well, in my opinion, it doesn't matter. Desertion is desertion. And if they desert you, I question if they're a Christian. Because the Bible says if a man cares not for his own household, he's worse than an unbeliever. So any man or woman that would abandon their spouse and say, "Your history, I'm out of here, I'm going to go live the way that I want to live." Well, they said they're a Christian. So what if they said they're a Christian? They're certainly not behaving like one. And the point is, you've been deserted, and God is not going to call you to just sit around for years and wait for this person if they have no interest in you and if they've gone on to another relationship. But even then, reconciliation must be attempted. Even then, you should try to do whatever you can to restore the relationship, because there might be something you've done to cause this friction. Always the objective and the goal is to bring the marriage together. But there are these two escape clauses, and I wanted to share them with you. But I did not make them the heart of my message, because I don't think that is the heart of God on the subject. I think if we want that, you just look at the words of Jesus. When they asked him about it, he goes, "You guys got it all wrong." And he took them back to the beginning, there in Genesis, and that's why we've gone there as well. So, in conclusion, most marriages fall apart because people do not do what the Bible says, and they go into another relationship in search of what that person can do for them. And when the predictable challenges of marriages kick in, they bail out. But we cannot let this happen to us. It cannot happen in our homes, like that guy that I mentioned a little bit earlier, whose home survived the fire unscathed. He said, "We went beyond what was required and made it even safer." Would you do that today? Would you make every effort to keep your marriage strong? Will you ask yourself the question, are you leaving and cleaving? Have you left other relationships, other pursuits, and are you cleaving, joined to your spouse? And will you ask yourself the questions also about other things that you might be involved in right now? Will it build our relationship up, or will it tear it down? If you're a married person, will you ask yourself, are we following God's plan? And if not, would you make a change for the sake of your children, for the sake of our country, for your own sake, so you can have a strong and happy marriage? It can be yours if you'll do what God tells you to do. Let's pray together. Father, I pray for every family represented in this room right now. Some are strong, vibrant marriages, and we thank you for those, and we ask you to bless them today. Others are doing fairly well, but there are some struggles, there are some problems. It might be a result of some of the things we've even seen in this message today. Lord, would you help them to make the appropriate changes? Some are in trouble. On the outside, they may look okay, but inwardly, they are in shambles, and there needs to be some serious work done. Lord, would you speak to the husbands and the wives and help them to take the necessary proactive steps to get the marriage on track? Some are just hanging by a thread, even on the way to divorce court. Lord, would you somehow intervene and put that marriage back together? Speak to that person that may be walking away from the relationship, or the person that has violated their commitment to their spouse, and help there to be some kind of reconciliation. Lord, we want our marriages to be an example to this world, because you've told us as husbands to love our wives as Christ loved the church. You've essentially said that the marriage relationship is an earthly representation of your relationship to the church. You're saying to a lost and dying world, look at the way that Christian husband loves his wife. Look at the way that Christian wife loves her husband. That is a picture of my relationship with the church. How important it is that we have a strong one so we can be a witness for you. Strengthen our homes, we pray today. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor Greg Laurie's presentation called How to Divorce Proof Your Marriage. This is just one of many study messages and other resources available through Harvest Ministries. For information on these spiritual growth tools, write us at A New Beginning, Box 4000, Riverside, California, 92514, or call 1-800-821-3300.